I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We've been working our way through this long letter, and we come now to chapter 9. As we come to chapter 9, we come to a new section in this letter. Paul is going to be addressing the matter of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's a wonderful section of this letter. But particularly now as we come to chapter 9, we see one of the great chapters in the Bible that concerns God's sovereign election. We're going to break this chapter down into a couple of sections, maybe three. I'm going to be dealing with verses 1 through 13 this morning. But let us come now humbly to God's Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then I would like to read verses 14 and 15, because they provide some commentary on that. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then, although I'm not going to be commenting too much on it at this time, I'd like for us to go down to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, because what Paul says here has relevance to Israel's privileged situation, which he just spoke about in the earlier part of this chapter. Paul says in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And Father, I pray that the words I say here today would be clear. And I pray that the words I say here today would be faithful to your word. For I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On the last week of his earthly life, Jesus visits the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus with Lazarus' sisters Martha and Mary. We read about that in John chapter 11. We know that a typical tomb in Jesus' days was a hollowed out room, perhaps in a hillside with places for as many as 8 occupants. Lazarus' body may have been accompanied by other bodies laid in that tomb to rest in years previous. Jesus stands in that chapter before the tomb, and he commands that the rock sealing its entrance be rolled away. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days, and we can sympathize with how Martha and Mary are probably feeling. They're mourning the loss of their brother. And they're confused by what Jesus is doing, and I think they may wonder why the Lord would add insult to their sense of injury by opening this tomb and this grave and letting out such a stench. But the stone is rolled away, and everyone can see the body of Lazarus as well as those Others that are in the tomb, and you can hear a pin drop at this point. It's silent as everyone's rapt attention is fixed on the Lord. They're wondering what on earth he's about, and then suddenly Jesus shatters the silence with a loud call. Lazarus, come out. And as the crowd stares intently into the darkness of the tomb, they see movement. And Lazarus' body now edges off the ledge where it had been laid. It stands upright and it emerges like a walking mummy into the daylight. And with astonishment, Martha and Mary feverishly begin to remove his grave wrappings. According to his grace and power, Jesus has called a dead man to new life. And I think there's probably no better illustration in all of Scripture of what happens when God calls a dead sinner to new life through the gospel. All people are naturally dead in sin. Paul said back in chapter 2, words like these, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But as Paul also said in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, God gives to his people through the gospel call new life from the dead. You see, the glory of the gospel is that God saves sinners who cannot and even don't want to save themselves. That's the glory of the gospel. He gives spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and spiritual comprehension to those who are spiritually blind and deaf and ignorant. And he does this solely according to his sovereign grace and power. Lazarus had no one else to thank but God for his new life. And the child of God has no one else to thank but God for his new life in Christ. But you see, that truth raised a question in the minds of Paul's first century listeners. Most of the Jews rejected the gospel, and the church now is becoming increasingly Gentile. And because of it, some have wondered if the gospel Paul preached was actually true. Believing Jews and Gentiles asked, Paul, you have defended this great truth of justification by faith alone in Jesus. You have defended it as the very backbone of the gospel. You have defended it as the hinge on which the gospel turns. But if that's true, shouldn't we see the greater portion of the Jews drawn to faith in Christ through your preaching of the gospel? But Paul, that hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. Hasn't this gospel which you preach and defend and suffer for actually failed? Doesn't Israel's rejection of your gospel prove that your gospel isn't the true gospel? It was a very weighty argument. But you see, Paul says the gospel hasn't failed at all. Instead, he says in verse 6 that not all Israel are in fact Israel. In fact, the whole history of Israel, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, is a record of how God saves elect sinners. He saves chosen sinners according to his grace. As God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it's a wonder and it's a matter for endless praise that he should choose to save any of us, and doubly so when his election of sinners involved the giving of his Son to be their sin bearer. You see, as Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul grappled with his teaching as a young man preparing for the ministry, he had a card on his desk, and it read this way. It said, "It is your duty to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach." And brothers and sisters, I pray that we would all be just as humble. You see, the truth of God's sovereign election, like every other truth about God in the Bible, involves mystery, great mystery, and sometimes it stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine because it helps Christians see how great is the grace that saves them. God's election drives us to our knees in humble gratitude to God like nothing else does. And it moves us like nothing else does to confidence and joy and praise and faithfulness and holiness in response, we are able to see that just as in the case of Lazarus, God called us through the gospel from death to life, and we say in our hearts, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory and praise for my salvation. Now, there are two themes in this passage, I think, that reinforce this truth. The first is God's just rejection. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There is a staggering statement. Paul says, I would give up all my benefits of knowing God in Christ if that meant my Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved. And I think in that statement, we have a glimpse here, don't we? We have a glimpse of the concern for others coupled with a concern for the glory of God that drove Paul's life. His understanding of God's sovereign election never made him indifferent. It never made him cold. It never made him hateful towards those who did not believe, even towards those who persecuted him to death for it. And in that respect, Paul is very much like his Savior was. I'm going to put it to you plainly. Jesus was a strict predestinarian. For example, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, their sovereign election. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But Jesus' belief in God's sovereign election never made him indifferent. Never made him indifferent toward the unbelieving about him. On the eve of his crucifixion, he wept. He wept great tears for unbelieving Jerusalem. The next day, as the nails were driven into his hands and feet, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people's spiritual blindness at that point was self-imposed. They were responsible for it. All people naturally, as Paul told us back in chapter 1, suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But Jesus wasn't afraid to ask God with tears of deepest sympathy to remove the very blindness they were responsible for. And we shouldn't be embarrassed to do that in our prayers either. Who might we expect God would justly reject because of their sin? Who might we expect God would justly reject because of their sin? How about the religious folks, the irreligious people that Paul mentioned in chapter 1? Remember those individuals? Those who exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator. Those who give themselves up to dishonorable passions and dishonor their bodies among each other. But you see, Paul doesn't say that here, does he? Instead, he says something that may shock us. He says God has justly rejected the religious because of their sin. And I wonder if that surprises you. You see, Paul says God has rejected the religious Israelites because in a profound sense, they rejected him. They rejected him by their religious practices. They exchanged a relationship with him that is based on divine grace for a relationship that is based on human works. And in so doing, they exalt themselves instead of God's undeserved grace. And I think this is very sobering because this provides a warning for many who affiliate with the Church of Christ in our day. Now, what was true of Israel? What was true of Israel? Well, they were people who enjoyed immense spiritual privileges that pointed them to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a laundry list of them. We don't have time to go over them, but here, Israel was a people of great religious privileges, such as the adoption. God graciously adopted Israel as his son when the people suffered as slaves in Egypt, and God delivered his adopted people through the sea. Through Jesus, we can approach God on intimate terms as his adopted children, saying, Abba, Father. The glory. God's glorious presence dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Jesus is the greater revelation of God's presence. The eternal word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. The covenants. God made covenantal relationships with Israel through Abraham and Moses and David. God's covenant blessings were given to Israel on the basis of his grace received by faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, we read in Genesis 15. Through Moses, the Lord said to Israel, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. All the covenants find their fulfillment in God's grace through Jesus. The giving of the law, God gave his law to Israel after his adoption of them as his people, after his deliverance of them through the sea. And God's law was intended to teach his grateful people how to walk in a way that is pleasing to him instead of the way that the Canaanites walked. But the law, much like a mirror, reflects our sin back to us. And it teaches us to seek the help of God's grace, which is found only in Jesus. The worship, the order of the service at the temple taught the people they could approach God only through the provision of a sacrifice. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul lists other such examples. But you see, in each case, God blessed Israel with immense religious privileges solely according to his grace. And in each case, these privileges were intended to build them up in a knowledge of the coming Messiah. Israel was a people of great religious privileges, and Israel was a people of great religious pride. Paul says in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, the greater part of Israel didn't want to have a relationship with God that's based on receiving a righteous standing with him as a gift through faith in Christ. Instead, Israel proudly wanted to establish their own righteousness before God by their religious works. Israel rejected the gift of God's grace in the Messiah, and thus God justly rejected them. And there are many who affiliate with the Church of Jesus Christ in our day who are just like this. Just like this. A former teacher of mine spoke about the time when a 40-year-old man was radically converted while sitting in the pew in a church where he was preaching. The man told my teacher later that he and his wife had three children and that his wife had felt a need for some positive spiritual influence in their family life. And so the man said to his wife, he was a supportive husband, "Go and scout out some churches, and I'll go to the church you choose." He was doing this to keep peace in his family. He wasn't doing this because he had any kind of interest at all in the Lord. And then quite unexpectedly, he began to hear God calling him. He began to hear God calling him through the worship and through the preaching of the word. And he wondered, how on earth does this guy know what I'm thinking? But it was God calling to him through his word. And then within a few weeks, this man became a Christian. But that created difficulties in his home life. His wife was terrified. She had wanted only a touch of religion, just some positive spiritual influence. But now she found her husband's reorientation of mind and heart by God's grace and power alarming. She couldn't control him as she had before. His life now belonged to the Lord. You see, the dirty little secret of basing your relationship with God on your religious works instead of his grace is that it leads you to believe you can make deals with God. On some level, you believe you can make deals with God. "I'll do this for you, God. I'll even sacrifice this for you. But you let me remain in control of this part of my life. I'll give up this part of my life, but you let me keep this part of my life. You let me serve these idols I have my heart set on." Things like comfort, affluence, success, prestige. You see, sometimes people's hearts are increasingly hardened in a church simply by hearing the preaching of the gospel week after week as we do it in this church, because we don't want God's grace and forgiveness and righteousness. We want to live our lives our way. We want to be Lord. And this is true of many who affiliate with the Church of Christ. You see, unless they turn to the God of grace, and unless they submit to his lordship and accept his forgiveness and his righteousness as gifts through faith in Christ, they are preparing themselves for an eternity of God's just rejection. That is just putting it plainly as I can. And so, my friend, I ask you, have you settled this issue in your life? You see, God is your creator, and he has a rightful claim on your life. But here's the question. Why wouldn't you obey his call? And why wouldn't you want to submit your life to him in view of what he's done for you to have a relationship with him? Why wouldn't you want to do that? He gave his son to death and hell on a cross for the sin of the world. He loves sinful people that much. He wants your best. Why wouldn't you want to give yourself to a God like that? God's just rejection and then God's gracious election. Why have the Jews not received their long-promised Messiah? Paul says it's not because the gospel has failed. On the one hand, privileged Israel rejected God's grace and God justly rejected them. But on the other hand, not all who are descended from Israel are actually Israel. You see, God's salvation, it's always been according to his sovereign grace and election, or no one could be saved. No one. And there are two grand illustrations here from the Old Testament that show what's involved. First, God's election is accomplished through a supernatural birth. God's election is accomplished through a supernatural birth. Consider the situation of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born according to Abraham's work and power. But you see, Isaac, the son God promised Abraham, was born in a different way. He was born according to divine grace and power. Isaac was supernaturally conceived when his father and mother, Abraham and Sarah, were well beyond childbearing years. Isaac was born according to God's supernatural work, and Ishmael was born according to Abraham's natural work and power. And so Paul explains what that means in verse 8. He says, it's not the children of the flesh, that is human effort and works, who are the children of God, but the children of promise, that is divine grace and power, who are. You see, Isaac's example shows how God's purpose of election is accomplished through a supernatural birth. In other words, a birth God must accomplish, because you see, we can accomplish it. John in his gospel says the same thing. He says that Christ came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who, listen to this, who were born, how? Well, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Every child of God can say, when I was spiritually dead, God, according to his gracious election, intervened and gave me new spiritual life through a supernatural birth. God's election is accomplished through a supernatural birth, and God's election is established on a sovereign love. Once again, Paul refers to two sons. In this case, they're twins, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Only one of the sons, Jacob, became a spiritual child of God and inherited the promises, whereas Esau, the other son, didn't. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us what's involved again in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I could probably spend 15 or 20 minutes on what's involved here. We don't have that kind of time, so let me just say this. We need to be careful how we understand the word hate here. There is a Hebrew idiom behind this word. For example, you'll remember in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples that in order to follow them, what did they have to do? They had to hate their own parents. But Jesus didn't mean literally hate, since the fifth commandment also says, honor your father and mother. Instead, Jesus was saying that the difference between your love for him and your love for all others must be comparable to the difference between love and hate. It's got to be big and different. But still, Paul is saying that God chose Jacob over Esau, not because he was morally superior to Esau, but because he set his undeserved sovereign love on him. God chose to love Jacob in spite of his sin. And God chose to judge Esau for his sin. There's no injustice in that. Mercy is mercy. Justice is justice. You know, a friend of my wife's once told her, isn't it wonderful that God saw a little spark of faith and goodness in Jacob? And he responded to it by saving him. And my wife knew the story better than her friend. And she knew that Jacob was nothing but a liar and a deceiver. until God changed his heart. And so she told her friend, the whole point of the story, Sally, is that there was no spark of faith or goodness in Jacob. That's the point. God saves, and God saves alone according to his sovereign grace. That's the point. And so it must be for all of us. Does God call us to peer into the hidden counsels of his mind to discern whether or not we are the elect? Scriptures never tell us to do that. Never. Instead, the scriptures say it's enough for us to recognize our sinfulness, enough for us to recognize our need for Jesus, and to humbly obey his gracious call. Jesus calls, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, the glory of God's election is that God saves people who can't save themselves. God saves people who don't even want to save themselves. He does it by his gracious, sovereign intervention in their lives, giving them life when they were dead. Praise be to God for his grace to us in Christ. Let us pray.